Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
O God, over all things, you have indeed blessed us with every spiritual blessing that can be bestowed upon creatures, and you have done so in ways that we have not yet begun to imagine. On earth and in the heavenly places, we have been given all things in Christ, and it is therefore in his name that we worship you now. We ask you now to use this time of worship where we lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be a time where you reveal something of the height and breadth and depth of the love that you've poured out upon us. Help us in this worship service to tell the story that you've called your people to tell. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
As we celebrate the coming of the Christ, we must never forget the kind of world that he was born into. The blackness that the Star of Bethlehem shone brightly from was a creational blackness, the kind of blackness that was visible on the first day of the world before the fall, when it was evening and it was morning the first day, and it was all very good. But the child himself was the morning star, and the blackness that he shone brightly from was a Herodian blackness, a moral darkness, an ethical night of pitch black sin. The slaughter of the innocents is an integral part of the Christmas story and not some unfortunate event that happened around the same time. It was the kind of thing that illustrated the reason why Christ had to come in the first place. But strikingly, I don't think it is possible to buy a nativity set that has any of Herod's soldiers in it. We don't want to tell ourselves the whole story, whether past or present. Then, as now, the choice was stark. Either we will receive Christ to rule over us, and we will welcome him gladly, or we will turn our backs on him and welcome the ways of coercion and blood. Ultimately, there will be blood one way or the other, and so the choice will be between the blood of the willing sacrifice or countless unwilling sacrifices. It is either Christ on the cross and the salvation of the world, or it will be all the possible permutations of Molech worship and the maw of death that is never satisfied. It will either be the death that arrived when Christ cried out, "It is finished," or it will be the way of death that is never finished and never satisfied. And so, celebrate this Advent with gospel satisfaction. Rest in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross that was a once-for-all completion. Tell the story of the turmoil and unrest in the world that Christ came into, and teach your children how that unrest cannot be given rest apart from receiving the yoke of Jesus Christ. In that manger, we see the warrior who was born to slay the dragon, and we see that the dragon instinctively knew the nature of the threat and tried to do what dragons always do. The dragon raged all through the streets of Bethlehem because his time was short. We sing in the streets of Bethlehem because the dragon has been slain, and we say of the one who did this great thing that of the increase of his government there will be no end. We are reminded in Scripture to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, in the blood of your Son, our Lord, you have offered the world redemption from sin. We confess that one of the great sins of which our nation is guilty is that of despising this offering, this atonement, this sacrifice beyond all reckoning. Your Son has purchased this nation with his blood, and we do not want to acknowledge it. And when we reject the blood atonement that you have provided, we confess that we are left with the only logical alternative, which is that of trying to find a substitute for that blood. And so, Father, we confess in this Advent season that our political fathers have owned the paternity of their father Herod, in that they are willing to shed the blood of innocents in order to prevent the rule of the prince, the only one who was ever truly innocent. Father, we confess this, wanting to remember that Herod is as much a part of the Christmas story as the shepherds, the wise men, and the star. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we've not preached the blood sacrifice of your Son as we ought to have done, and we've not declared it to the world through faithful observance in the Lord's Supper. We confess, therefore, our complicity in the circumstances that surround us now and which invite your judgment on our sorry nation. Restore your church and forgive our sins, we pray. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In the gospel, and only through the gospel, you have indeed obtained an inheritance. On the basis of that gospel, and as a minister of it, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
We read from Isaiah chapter 40, the last few verses, beginning at verse 27 and reading to verse 31. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning to read at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and Father, we give you thanks that though we are faint and weary, whatever our own resources, your promise is clear that those who wait upon you shall renew their strength. And we ask that as with the scriptures open and our hearts attentive to your voice in the scriptures, we wait upon you, you would keep your promise and renew our strength. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we look at those verses in Isaiah chapter 40, then a sentence or two of greeting from Emmanuel Evangelical Church in North London. We honour you in the Lord Jesus. We give thanks to God for you. We're glad to be in fellowship with you. The Lord bless you. Here we are at the end of Isaiah chapter 40, and what we find here is a rebuke of the wrong sort of waiting. And we know full well that there are plenty of examples of the wrong sort of waiting. Adam was impatient. Abraham, impatient. The Hebrews, impatient. There are folk all down the right-hand side of the building. Over there, yes, you're impatient. And you over there, impatient. And you, impatient. We know a bad sort of waiting in our lives. A waiting which is characterized by impatience and self-regard. But what we have in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 to 31, is a waiting which is entirely different. It's a waiting which is characterized by the look to God, by a trustful regard of him. It's the season of Advent. Advent is the time of faithful expectation for the arrival of God. And Isaiah chapter 40, a clear Advent passage of Scripture, teaches us faithfully to expect the arrival of God. Now, in what sort of way are we to faithfully expect the arrival of God? After all, the Lord Jesus Christ has come. The time was fulfilled. At just the right time, the Lord Jesus came. God returned to Zion. So what are we waiting for now? What arrival of God do we still long for? I've put on the sheet near the bottom of the second side of the sheet four ways in which we still long for the arrival of God. One of them is with respect to our own circumstances. There are various ways in which we would love for God to intervene. There are things that we long to have changed about the circumstances of our lives. A second way is with respect to our own sin. That is, we're fed up with sinning. We're tired of waiting for the moment when we arrive at Christ-likeness. And we want God to arrive in order that the wait for the end to sin should be over. A third way in which we long for God to arrive is in respect of our persecuted brothers and sisters. We've prayed for some in India already this morning. And we want God to come and to vindicate and relieve our persecuted brothers and sisters. When will God arrive? And with respect to the destiny and calling of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we want God to arrive? That is, we're meant to be those who disciple the nations. We're meant to be the kingdom's civilization which dwarfs all human empires. But we're not that. We're marked by a weakness and a shame rather than a strength and a glory. And we would love for God to arrive by the power of the Spirit through the true gospel in order that the church should arrive at her destiny and live up to her calling. We want God to arrive. And we can either wait for those things with a self-regarding impatience, or we can wait for those things with a God-regarding trust. Let me read to you a few verses from Isaiah chapter 52, which help us understand what's going on in Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 onwards, we read, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." The circumstance, that is, of the people to whom these chapters of Isaiah are addressed is the circumstance of a Jerusalem which is a waste place, a longing for God to return to Zion, and when he does so, to bring his people with him. And Isaiah chapter 40 speaks to that circumstance. Prophet Isaiah may be getting on for 150 years before the time when the people are in Babylon longing to return to Jerusalem, addresses waste place Jerusalem with words of comfort. And this is the good news that he tells them. "Comfort my people, says your God." And so the word of comfort comes to waste place Jerusalem. She's done her time. She's welcome back. She may receive the embrace of the living God. "Give comfort to my people." And what is that comfort? Verses 3 to 5. The comfort is the arrival of God. God is coming. And so if there's anything high that's in his way, level it. If there's anything low, raise it up. Make a highway so that God can arrive. Because when God arrives, comfort will come to his people. Glory will be revealed to all flesh. All flesh comes the question in verses 6 onwards. Glory revealed to all flesh. All flesh has been withered and blasted by the breath of God in chastisement. All flesh see the glory of God when it's been withered. Yes, all flesh see the glory of God because the very breath of God which withers and afflicts his people who require chastisement is the breath which speaks the word of promise, and the word of the Lord shall stand forever. What then is the comfort and the glory which is to be revealed? You look at verses 9 onwards. The comfort, the glory, the good news which is to be announced is God. Look, God, behold, your God. He's coming, he's arriving, he's strong, he's gentle. The good news, look at your God. And then you see him there in verses 12 to 17. This God who is announced, what is he like? He is the sovereign, wise creator. And besides him, look at verse 17, all the nations are as nothing. Look at verses 18 to 20. He is the incomparably living God, and besides him, the idols are as nothing. Look at verses 21 to 24. He is the sovereign creator who has all power over the rulers. And verse 23, he brings the princes to nothing. And then verses 25 to 26, again, the incomparable Holy One, besides whom the powers are nothing, because he is the one who puts the powers in place and rules over them. This is their God. Isaiah has in effect preached an Advent sermon, hasn't he? And he may be feeling quite good at this point. I was in the Spirit. The word came out. I declared it gloriously. Behold your God. And I told the people how great was their God. And yet, what's the response? Look at verse 27. The response is not, oh good, we believe that promise. We await that comfort. We long for that glory. But rather, are you sure? We're not. You've talked to us about comfort. We don't see the comfort. You've talked to us about glory. We don't see the glory. In fact, we think that our way is hidden from the Lord and our right is disregarded by my God. They're the words of response that Isaiah the prophet gets at the door at the end of the service. Huh. We've not seen much comfort. We've not seen much glory. The Lord is disregarding our cause. That's what he's getting. And so he challenges the people. He shuts the door at the back and says, right, no one is leaving this building until I've asked you this question. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Get back in your seats. I've got more to say to you. Because the comfort has been announced, and the glory has been announced, and your questions and your doubts and your despondency are utterly unwarranted. Sit down, listen, and let me tell you again about your great God. We've got great things that have been said to us, but we're not sure. It doesn't look like that. We don't see the comfort. We don't see the glory. Now, I'm not saying for a second that anyone in this building has, during the course of the last week, said the words of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27, actually said out loud that God's not paying attention, that he doesn't really care for us, or perhaps he hasn't got the strength. I don't suppose you've said those words out loud. But sometimes the way that we wait in our spirit seems to suggest, does he mean his promise? Does he know our situation? Has he got the strength? That doubt which marks Jacob Israel in verse 27 sometimes marks us in our spirit. And so what happens is that Isaiah the prophet, having locked the doors and sat them back in their seats, addresses their despondency and their doubt. Because actually what's happened is this. In effect, they've asked a question about God. When they've said, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God, in effect they've said, does God know? Does God care? Has God got enough strength? And Isaiah answers those questions in these verses, 28 to 29. He does so as a good counsellor. He inhabits their situation. He asks them questions so they can't just sit there passively. Are you listening to me now, folks, Christ Church Moscow? Just to ask you a question requires some sort of attention. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Isaiah says to the people in front of him, and they're listening. So he addresses them thus. He speaks to them about God. They've been marked this last week of despondency and doubt by a regard for their own circumstances. We don't see much comfort. We don't see much glory. And he points them to their God, as a good counselor would. Points them to the future, gives them things to do, and challenges them with this question. Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? Have you listened to the histories of Israel? Have you heard the voice of the prophets? Haven't you sung the Psalms? Haven't you affirmed the creeds? Well, if so, you know what God is like. Let me remind you. I'll tell you what God is like. Behold your God. He is the good news. He is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. He tells them the good news again. He points them to God. Now, you could say, well, that's no good. He preached one long Advent sermon, verses 1 to 26, and then they were off on their way still mumbling. What's the point of preaching another sermon, Behold Your God, which is only two or three verses long? Is that going to make any difference? Or is it rather that what he's doing is he's just telling them, stop looking at yourselves, pretend that those circumstances don't exist or those longings for the arrival of God don't exist. Look at God instead, and there's a way of escapism. I'll distract them. No, it's not that. By pointing to the living God again, it's not a matter of distracting them. It's a matter of teaching them the right way to wait. The right way to wait is with eyes upon the living God who is going to arrive to bring comfort and glory. And so to point them to him is to teach them to wait with trustful expectation. That's what he does. What does he say? What is this God like? The Lord is the everlasting God, he says. God of old, God to the end, God who is everlasting and will not be distracted from his purpose, who will not be defeated by his enemies. He's everlasting, therefore his enemies cannot outlast him. God who is sovereign over time and sovereign in time. God to whom you cannot say, you're too late now, he's everlasting. To whom you cannot say, you haven't got enough time, you've left it too late. He's everlasting. The God who acts in the fullness of time and at just the right time does just the right thing. The everlasting God, sovereign in time, who will keep his people and bring them to their destiny. He is the creator of the ends of the earth, 28c. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. God who is from the beginning, the creator. God who is over all. The one who is the source of all existence and strength and life. And if he's sovereign over time, the everlasting God, then he's sovereign over space, the creator of the ends of the earth. This afflicted people, how do they think of themselves? Do they think of themselves as being at the center of the universe? Most of us think of ourselves as being at the center of the universe. Well, God is the creator of the ends of the earth, in which case he's sovereign over them at the center of the universe. Or maybe they think of themselves, the ones to whom Isaiah is speaking 100+ years ahead of their being in Babylon, maybe they think of themselves in Babylon as being at the ends of the earth. So, right? God is the creator of the ends of the earth. He can bring them from there back to Zion. As he returns to Zion, he can bring them with him. But he is the creator of the ends of the earth, sovereign over all spaces, all places. Sovereign over time, sovereign over place. With limitless power. He does not faint or grow weary. He's boundless in his energy. He's the source of never-ending strength. Sovereign and mighty, faithful and enduring. the living God, with all resources to keep his promises of comfort and glory to his afflicted people who are waiting for his arrival. Well, in that case, if he has these resources and this power, what then? Perhaps that just raises the question of, in that case, does he know our circumstance? He may have the power, but he doesn't realize how faint and weary we are. Perhaps he doesn't know our circumstance. No room for that either. The last part of verse 28. His understanding is unsearchable. He understands their situation because his understanding is without limit. If the wisdom of God were a well, and you stood by it and dropped a rock into that well and waited for the plunk as the rock hit the bottom, you would stand by that well and wait for eternity, because his wisdom is unsearchable. If the understanding and wisdom of God were a mine, and you carved out from that mine a cubic mile every minute for 20,000 billion years, and then you looked at the mine of the wisdom of God, the surface would not even have been scratched. There's no limit to his understanding. Whether you're waiting for the arrival of God in respect of your personal circumstances, your fight against sin, your persecuted brothers and sisters, waiting for the church to be what she's called to be, God knows full well his understanding is unsearchable. Well, if he has all strength and all power, and he has all understanding, and we feel as though the comfort and glory is distant from us, maybe the problem then is that he lacks kindness. He doesn't really care. He's not committed to help us. But verse 29 addresses that. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. I can't believe you're asking these sorts of questions, you afflicted people. Does God really care for us? That's the sort of thing that people were asking back in chapter 20. Does God really care for us? Look at my verbs. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he gives more, he increases, he gives over and over. He's abundant in goodness, he's boundless in kindness. There is no limit to his care and his commitment for and to his people. He exalts those who are lowly. He energizes those who are weary. I told you back in verse 17, back in verse 23, that he's the God of reversals, but not really the reversals of bringing the princes to nothing, the reversals of bringing the dog weary to strength again. He loves to do this. He gives this strength. He gives this power. He's full of kindness. Behold your God. Look at him again. It's unthinkable that you should actually doubt his power, his knowledge, his goodness. What's he going to do with that then to the people as they sit there? He's going to, in verse 30, wind it up a little bit more. And then in verse 31, he's going to bring it home to these people who are waiting for the arrival of God one way or another. Let's see how that works. First of all, in verse 30, he says to them, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. And he looks at his congregation, and if his congregation is anything like Christ Church Moscow, he can see some pretty strong and fit looking young men. He can see, as in Moscow, young men who lift these weights, who run these distances, who write these number of essays in a term. It looks like these are inexhaustible young men, and yet sometimes they turn up to church on a Sunday morning, they fall asleep. Sometimes they try and lift that weight, they just can't do it. Because even the young men grow weary. Even the youths fall exhausted. The choice, the military men, they're the ones he's talking about. The choice, the military men, like all things in creation, all things finite, they have their limits. But he says at the beginning of verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. These people, who are they? The ones who are not going to be weary or to faint. It's not the young choice military men. It's those who wait on the Lord. How do they do it? How do these people wait on the Lord? Because if, after all, much of what we're thinking about during this time is the importance of waiting on and waiting for the Lord, then we better understand how. I think the how are fairly simple things and things that are familiar to you already. How do you wait for the Lord and wait on the Lord? Well, you wait for the Lord, so you renounce idols. The first thing you say when it's you and your circumstances, you and your sin, the persecuted church or the church and her calling, you say it won't come from anywhere else other than the Lord God, known in Christ crucified and risen, declared in the gospel by the power of the Spirit. You renounce idols. Good. You do that when you confess in the creed. As well as renouncing idols, you say that creed or you sing that creed. You say or sing the Lord's Prayer. That's another way of waiting upon and waiting for the Lord. There's that story about Luther who comes across an afflicted parishioner of his who's so despondent and thinks that his circumstances are beyond any remedy. And Luther says, and I don't know the detail whether it's one of these, it's one of these two, but Luther says to the afflicted parishioner, either, he says, say the creed. And this parishioner says, I believe in God the Father Almighty Maker. Stop. Or the story it might go, he says to this parishioner, say the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. Stop. Whether it is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, or whether it is, our Father in heaven, that's quite enough. Thank you very much. Now, have you the right to be despondent in your circumstances? I believe in God the Father Almighty, our Father in heaven. Dion and Teresa were taken this last week. Think of their families and pray for their families that they will be able to say every day the Creed and the Lord's Prayer and linger long enough at I believe in God the Father Almighty and at our Father in heaven. Because these are ways in which we wait upon the Lord and find our strength renewed. We renounce idols. We say the creed. We say the Lord's Prayer. We come to a gathering of God's people where when we confess our sins, we're saying we're tired of our sins. We're waiting upon you, Lord. And we're told to stand and receive gospel assurance and our strength is renewed. We come to the table and we say, we're empty, we're famished. We need to be out there living to your glory and feeding the world, but there's no strength left in us. And we're nourished at the table of the Lord. One of the ways to wait upon the Lord and wait for the Lord is to be here Lord's Day by Lord's Day, confessing your sin, saying the creed, being at the Lord's table. Another way is simply to sing the Psalms and to praise God in the words of the Psalms. So you think of something like Psalm 147 in the light of what we've been thinking about over these minutes. And when you sing this, this is a way of waiting on the Lord. Praise the Lord, for it's good to sing praises to our God. It's pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Wait upon the Lord by singing psalms to him. And wait upon the Lord as well by the simple word of prayer. Over and over during the course of your week, the simple word of prayer. I was with one of my best friends, is a fellow called Roland Munyard. His father died a week and a half ago. And I was with the family two Sundays ago from now. Spent time with them and spoke with Sophie, who's 77, 78 years old. Austin was 70, he died on his 77th birthday. And spoke with Sophie and asked her where her strength came, how was she managing, what was sustaining her. I was sitting with her in the sitting area. Her husband was on the bed in the bedroom. He used to be such a strong man, built a 50-foot yacht in his own time, which sails the Mediterranean, such a strong man, and now wasted away, and within hours and days of death. And she said to me that she spent almost her entire time there at Austin's bedside, but that from time to time she would need just to come, and she said, I'd sit in this chair and I'd say, Lord, I've run out of strength. I need your strength. Please help me. Please help me. Now, that's not complicated theologically, is it? And it doesn't take long. But if this week you come across the longing for the arrival of God in respect of your circumstances, your sin, your persecuted brothers and sisters, or the destiny of the church, you come to that and you feel on the verge of despondence. You feel faint and weary. It doesn't take many moments to say, Lord, I've run out of strength. Increase my strength. Please help me. Please help me. These are the people who wait on the Lord and find their strength renewed. What happens to them? They exchange. They renew their strength. The language is the language of exchanging. They have one garment of spiritual energy and they exchange that for a new garment of spiritual energy. They come to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace, and they have grace for now, for this hour, for this day. And then they come to him again and they find grace in place of grace, in place of grace. Their strength is renewed. Because the thing is that what they're waiting for is the arrival of God. And as they look for the arrival of God and wait upon him in dependence, they find that even between the moment that they're asking and that the moment that God intervenes, they're strengthened for the intervening period. It's a bit like going to the doctor, waiting for the moment when you go into his room, where there you will receive accurate diagnosis, there you will receive the medication that's going to heal you, and yet even as you're in the waiting room, you're strengthened in that waiting room with enough strength to keep you going until you meet the doctor and receive healing. It's like that. Waiting for the arrival of the Lord, as we wait, we look to him, and as we look to him, we're strengthened for the intervening period between now and his arrival. And so it is. The Lord is going to journey his way back from Babylon to Jerusalem. He's going to return to Zion. And as he does so, he makes his way. His people have said in verse 27, my way is hidden from the Lord. No, it's not. God knows the way that they take, because God himself takes that way. And he walks with them. He says, I'm the one who delivered you from the bondage in Egypt. I'm the one who've made you stand tall with your head erect. I will walk among you. And when I bring you on this new exodus from Babylon back to Jerusalem, then just as with the previous exodus, it felt to you as if you were carried on eagle's wings, and so you were, the wings of the strength of Almighty God. So now, wait upon me, and even in the waiting, you will something like wing feathers of eagles. The something might be grow wing feathers of eagles, or it might be mount up on wing feathers of eagles, or it might be soar on wing feathers of eagles, but whatever it is, it's the opposite of young men falling exhausted. Because they fall exhausted, but here with wing feathers like eagles, up they go, high, fast, lifted by the Lord's strength itself. So they walk, and they don't faint, and they arrive at their destination, because God walks among them. So for ourselves, those four things that we've thought about. Think right now about a circumstance you're longing to see removed. If it's a circumstance of the fallen world, it will be. God will arrive, and that circumstance will be removed, the circumstance of a fallen world. It might be overbusyness. It might be ill health. It might be family troubles. It might be any number of things. But think of a circumstance. You long for God to arrive and deal with that. He'll arrive and deal with that. He may arrive and deal with it tonight. He may arrive and deal with it in the thousands and thousands of years it is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. But you know for a certainty that God will arrive and deal with it. Between now and that moment, wait upon him and renew your strength. So with your sin, I hope that your sin is a greater affliction to you than your circumstances. You may say, I long to be married, but you hate the sin of envy that you sometimes find in yourself towards those who are already married. You hate the sin of envy more than you hate not being married. You long to be physically healthy, but you hate the sin of occasional self-pity far more than you hate the circumstance of ill health. Our sin is far more hateful than our circumstances. And as we long for God to arrive and get rid of our sin, we wait upon him and he renews our strength. So with the persecuted, so with the church in history, feeling faint and weary, the need is to wait upon the Lord for renewed strength. And so, as we come shortly to the Lord's table, so with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because we've been talking these four ways over and over. But in many ways, verses 27 to 31 point us straight to the Lord Jesus. Not because Jesus says, verse 27, unfaithfully. Jesus doesn't say unfaithfully. God doesn't know. God doesn't care. God's not helping me. But he does say it faithfully, doesn't he? There is a time when young man Jesus, only 33 or so, was faint and weary. There was a time when young man Jesus, Jacob Israel, said, it feels to me as if God has abandoned me. Where has he gone? My God, why have you forsaken me? And he says those words with perfect faithfulness, though Jacob Israel says them unfaithfully. And when this faint and weary young man Jesus, in the darkness of the curse of the cross, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That cry, as the cry, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, itself constitutes waiting upon the Lord. So now there's only the one question. Does the living God keep the promise of Isaiah chapter 40 verse 31? Because if he does keep that promise, and here we see a young man who is faint and weary, here we see one who has been abandoned by God, and yet here we see one who is waiting on the Lord, then this one on the cross into the tomb must surely, verse 31, rise. He must mount up. He must soar. He must be given all authority in heaven and on earth. He must be given the power of an indestructible life. And of course, we wait Friday and Saturday. And then on Sunday, this faint, weary, abandoned one who has waited upon the Lord, he rises. He rises in the power of an indestructible life. He reigns over all things. And Isaiah 40 verse 31 is demonstrated to be true. And yet, mystery of the incarnation at this Advent season, the strange thing is that as the Lord Jesus is in one sense the Israel Jacob who needs to be renewed and who waits upon the Lord, he is in another sense the Lord himself upon whom we wait. That is to say, you could go to Jerusalem in the first century and you could find old man Simeon and say to old man Simeon, what are you waiting for? And he would say, the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? I'm awaiting God to return to Zion and then Israel will be consoled. The consolation of Israel. You could go to old lady Anna, serving as a widow for 84 years. And when she sees the Lord Jesus, then she goes round all Jerusalem speaking about him to those who are waiting for the redemption of Israel. And the point is that the renewed Israel and the sovereign Lord God Almighty are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the consolation of Israel. He is the redemption, the consolation of Jerusalem. He is the redemption of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's quite right that the next thing we do is come to this table, look at his body and eat it. Look at his blood and drink it, because as we do so, we are waiting upon the Lord who himself is renewed Israel, and the God who arrives. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you, horrifying though it was, for the darkness and the abandonment of the cross. We thank you because there was one who was waiting upon you with entire faithfulness. And there was one who was God in the flesh, arrived to redeem and console. We bless you, living God, that in the Lord Jesus, crucified and risen, we see comfort and glory. And gazing upon him, we find our strength renewed. And we ask it again for the families of Dion and Teresa. We ask it for all who in this congregation have circumstances which tire them out, have battles with sin which are wearying, have tears of sympathy for the persecuted church, who long to see the church fulfill her calling. We pray, living God, that this week, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would direct our gaze and our dependence over and over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
And the charge is this. What we've learned is there are two kinds of waiting. And one kind of waiting, your strength, your energy, everything you have dissipates like pouring water into the sand of a desert. It all runs away from you. That kind of waiting is death and destruction. But there is a kind of waiting in the Lord, in him, trusting in him, that renews your strength. And it energizes you. You don't wait frustrated. You wait expectantly. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034. Email us at orders@canonpress.com or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.